We extend a very cordial welcome to all respected friends, brothers and sisters, and young people to hear a talk entitled The Bible, Not Babel. And to introduce our remarks, we would like to read from two or three scriptures. Genesis 1, verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And Genesis 3, verse 17. "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shall thou eat of it all the days of thy life." And the next reading, Hebrews 5, verse 12 to 14. "For when the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And the final reading, Revelation 22 and verse 3. "And there shall be no more curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." So, with those readings to introduce our remarks, we'd like to comment in the first instance that the Bible, not Babel, implies a conflict, an ideological conflict between two systems. On the one hand, the Bible, the inspired word of God, as we would submit, being Bible students, and Babel. What does that mean? A lot of people might have heard of the Tower of Babel, but few know what it is. A lot of people have heard of the Bible. It's the world's bestseller, but it's the least read and least understood. Paul says there in Hebrews 5, which we've just read, that we should take up the scriptures of truth like a babe to its milk and develop onto the meat of the word in our understanding. So we see, therefore, there's an antagonism that is mounted against the scriptures throughout the earth, we might say. And that's the first point we'd like to make. There's an ideological conflict between the Bible and the systems of men. The second point is that there's a conundrum, because we've got many oppositions to the scriptures, particularly in this secular age in which we live. And right going back to the Roman emperors, Diocletian tried to eradicate Bibles from the entire Roman Empire. And this modern age, we've got Darwin and his theory of evolution, which is widespread. We've got Hawking saying there is no God in the universe that created the universe. We have got some opposition. God is a person, not theory, a Cambridge professor. So we see there's one opposition, even in the systems, whole political systems like Bolshevism and Karl Marx and Hitler's Third Reich. These systems were based on the glory of man, that man, all things can be found out by man and his reason. So, this presents a conundrum, therefore. If there's been so many efforts to destroy the Bible, yet here it is, as large as life, even if it's not read. So the third point is that the Bible provides a remedy for this conflict, and that is the theme of the entire Bible, this conflict between man and the Holy Scriptures that are the revelation of God to man, and man's wisdom. That is the entire theme of the Bible, this conflict. And the Bible provides the answer and the remedy. If we go to Genesis 3:15, let's take a few examples of that conflict that are presented to in Scripture. We've seen that there's these oppositions from materialistic philosophies. We'll come back to those. Genesis 3:15. There's quite a few scriptures we're going to look up. So I hope you'll bear with me on this point, that we need to prove our case. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So there, right from the outset, God placed enmity after the transgression and fall of Adam. He put enmity between one system called the seed of the woman, that is Christ, and the seed of the serpent, that which is arraigned against serpent, and the outcome is there as well. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, he says to the serpent. But in verse 15, it shall bruise thy head. In other words, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent in the head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the serpent would bruise Christ in the heel, which he did in the crucifixion. But he rose on the third day. So where was the permanent injury? And it's quite obvious to anyone who looks at history that something very profound occurred at that time, because it altered the whole course of history, didn't it? The whole course of history was altered at the birth of Christ and from his death and resurrection. So even today it's called 2010 AD, Anno Domini. So this proves that something very profound occurred, even if we're not a Bible student, or even if we don't disregard the Bible. We've got to admit something very profound occurred at that point of time to alter the whole course of history and relate it to Jesus of Nazareth, this humble carpenter who worked at the bench for 30 years before he commenced on his 3.5-year ministry. So how come a humble carpenter could cause such a profound change in world history? We've got to ask ourselves that. So looking therefore at this conflict that was put there by God himself, we find it is there all the way through, this conflict in the Word of God, that Eve decided to become as God when she partook of that fruit. She saw it was a tree to be wise, and that it could make you like unto gods. And of course, this is man's aspiration right to this present moment of time, to become as gods, knowing all things. She desired to eat of that tree of knowledge. And it's this knowledge, this desire for the tree of knowledge, that dominates the world today. And we see, as Daniel, the prophet Daniel says in Daniel 12, verse 7, that man's knowledge shall be increased, and men shall run to and fro. So there will be this thirst for that tree of knowledge. It seems good to the flesh, but it's evil in its consequences. And so we've got all this knowledge explosion today. And we've got man desiring to overcome his physical constitution in his knowledge, to run to and fro with his communication system, to overcome time and space, to overcome the constraints of mortality, of the blood, the iron principle in the blood that holds him down and brings him into the grave. For in the blood is the life of the flesh, as we read in Leviticus 17. The blood is the life of the flesh. This is what holds man back, but he's tried with his knowledge to overcome that. Even talking about trips to Mars, one-way trips to Mars. So he leaves his first estate. So this is a generation that is not happy with being earthbound. And we've been limited in knowledge. So when we go to Ephesians 4, we find there's another type of knowledge that the Apostle Paul says we've got to get. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, Ephesus was a pagan city, a Greek city, which was very idolatrous and had the temple of Diana there. And they worshipped Diana, which was the like all these other women, gods, Isis, Queen of Heaven, all going back to, as Hislop shows in his two Babylons, going back to Semiramis and Nimrod and Semiramis, which we'll consider in a moment. But anyway, Paul says there in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." So he urges them not to walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. The word vanity means empty of divine ideas. And the things that man does really end in emptiness. They end up in the grave. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the light of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." So he talks about the Gentiles being in a state of ignorance. And this darkens their minds and alienates them from God. This ignorance of the Gentiles. So, it's in the scriptures, darkness is used to symbolise ignorance of the Holy Scriptures. A system of darkness. We're going to come to that word Bible in a moment. Now in John, first epistle of John, near the end of your Bible, we read there in verses 5 to 7 that God is light. He's the opposite to darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So, the Apostle John urges us to walk in the light. Now, light is a symbol of knowledge in the scripture, of intellectual and moral understanding. And it's gross moral darkness that envelops the world today. So there's this conflict between the darkness of the world and the light of the scriptures of truth that is presented by the apostles. Now turning back to Exodus 27, we see the same principle is there of this conflict between darkness and light, or between the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the oracles of God, and Bible. For we read there in Exodus 27 of the Jewish lampstand. There it is. The menorah, the seven-branch lampstand. Now that seven-branch lampstand was the only source of illumination in the holy place in the tabernacle. Otherwise it was in pitch darkness. Absolute pitch darkness. So there's some symbolism or form of teaching in the menorah or the seven-branch lampstand. In fact, it represents Christ and his brethren. Christ the central stem, and the branches that come out of it representing the true brethren of Christ. So what does it say there in Exodus 27 and verse 20? "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always, in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his son shall order it from even till morning, before the Lord, and it shall be a statute forever unto their generation." So they were never allowed to let that lampstand go out in the tabernacle. It was to be kept burning. It was to be tended morning and evening. It was to be burnt with the pure oil of the word. So that was symbolic, the pure olive oil of the
proper and pure understanding of the oracles of God. It has to be pure, otherwise it's not acceptable. All the bits of flesh in the olive had to be filtered out and grinded off so that it was pure oil. And that burnt then with a bright flame and provided that illumination. So Christ himself is presented by the Apostle John as the light of the world, the great light. In Isaiah 9 and verse 2, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see he portrayed as the great light. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now this is a reference to Christ's ministry in Galilee, which was called the land of the shadow of death, because it was the northernmost part of the land of Israel, and therefore very subject to the invading conquerors from the north, the Assyrians, Babylonians and so on. So it was called the land in the shadow of death. But Christ's ministry began there, and he was that great light which shone the darkness. But as John says, the darkness comprehended it not. They rejected the teaching of Christ, his own people, the Jews, and crucified him. And we read in John chapter 1, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That's John the Baptizer. He bore witness of the true light, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So Christ was this great light, or this true light. And he says himself in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And this is the only source of illumination in the whole earth. Christ as the embodiment of the Logos, or the Logos, or the word of truth, the law and the prophets. Verse 14 of John 1, and the word was made flesh. So he was the word, the embodiment of the word, made flesh, saturated his mind with the law and the prophets. And in John 8, he says there, Jesus again said unto them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So just as the lampstand was the only source of illumination in the holy place, so Christ is the only source of illumination in the entire earth. He is that lampstand, that seven branch lampstand, with his brethren that understand the true import of his teaching. So this was that carpenter of Nazareth that caused such a revolution in world history. And even as John Lennox shows in this article, he debated with Dawkins, who is the great atheistic antagonist of the scriptures today. He debated with him, and even Dawkins had to back down and admit that Jesus of Nazareth was a historical personage, that it was not a Jewish legend or myth. Of course he was Jewish and king of the Jews. He was crucified as king of the Jews. So when we turn to the Epistle of John again, we find that this conflict was Paul says it's a conflict between flesh and spirit, that error always proceeds more quickly than truth. So that even in the first century, even as the apostles preached, what Paul calls the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It was undermining the very gospel message that they were preaching throughout the Roman Empire. It was being corrupted. It was being mixed with Greek philosophy and science, falsely so called. This was mingling with the gospel and corrupting it. So John says there in verse 6 of 1 John 4, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John said, we know what the truth is. We have the truth. And you either understand it and conform to it, or you're in error. And of course, even then, as I just pointed out, there was subversive elements at work. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. So the Apostle John enjoins us to try the spirit to see whether the thing a brother says or whatever anyone says is the truth, or whether it in fact is a pack of lies. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. And every spirit, verse 3. Hereby, verse 2, know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. So already this doctrine of Antichrist was subverting and undermining teaching concerning the nature of Christ. That if he was perfect in character, he must be perfect in flesh. This was the argument that was being put forward. So it's being mixed with the mystery of God coming down. This was the seeds of it, the incarnation of the popular churches. That God came down from his throne and became man. He became the Christ man. And it was already this clean flesh theory was being advocated in the first century, which developed into that awful apostasy we know as the Catholic Church, which we'll look at in a little more detail, God willing, if we've got time. Ephesians 2 and verse 12 is another scripture which shows this conflict. And we've already referred to Ephesians. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. This phrase, without God, is the word atheist, atheist, without God. This is what the word, it's actually a Bible word, atheism. It's there in the Bible. The Bible predicts it, and in fact it defines it as being a person who is outside the commonwealth of Israel, who is an alien, therefore, to the promises and the covenants of God. And he is an atheist. If a person is ignorant of those promises of God, those covenants of God that he made to Abraham, then he is outside that covenant. He's a stranger. He's an atheist. And we could turn to many more scriptures which show this conflict. Colossians 2 verse 8, Paul says, beware of philosophy. So there were these philosophies coming. 1 Timothy 6 verse 20, Paul warns about science, falsely so called. This word science is the Greek word gnosis, from which we get the Gnostic heresy. So this was the idea of the immortal souls of Plato. This Greek philosophy and science, the Gnostic heresy that was mingling with the gospel. In Acts 17 and verse 18 we find Paul contending with the Epicureans and the Stoics in Athens. Athens was very learned, notable for its wisdom, its Greek wisdom. But in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul denounces that wisdom. He says the wisdom, of course Corinth was a Greek city. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19 and 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Because they were very fond of disputations, were the Greeks, discussing everything and settling nothing. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So all the wisdom of this world, with its science and its universes and so on and so forth, is foolishness with God, because it's this desire for knowledge of the secrets of nature and so on and so forth. But immediately man gets these secrets, he turns it to destructive purposes, atom bombs, H-bombs, all the rest of it. and genetic engineering. Fox's Book of Martyrs gives an illustration of this conflict between the Bible and Babel, between light and darkness, between the flesh and the spirit. And in fact, Edward VI, whose reign it was started to be published, is compared with Josiah, who destroyed all the idolatry in Israel. Edward VI purged the land of England of all its idols, its papish idols that were in the churches, its stained glass windows, all its holy vestments. It got rid of them all. And of course, when Mary Tudor came to power, she tried to reverse all that. Now, coming back to the word Bible, we first encounter the word Bible in Genesis 10. And the word means confusion, and from it we get Babylon. And we find that Nimrod was the architect of Babel after the flood. And Cush begat Nimrod. Verse 8. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh, before the Lord. Wherefore he said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So this is the first reference and mention of Babel after the flood. And we notice there, he was the son, was Nimrod, of Cush. Now, as Hislop shows in his two Babylons, Papal Babylon and Ancient Babylon, that Cush gives us the word chaos. From the English word chaos comes from Cush. So the ideas of confusion and chaos are very closely related. So that what Nimrod was doing was building a system of chaos and confusion in the Tower of Babel. And it's that Tower of Babel that is, although it was smashed, was destroyed by God, as Genesis 11 shows us. They said, come, let us build a tower. They all spoke one language. Verse 4. Let us take brick and slime for stone. Verse 3. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So this tower, whose top reached unto heaven, this contained in this idea is the idea of immortal soul, that they would never again be destroyed by the flood. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. The Lord beheld the people is one. They have one language. And nothing now is restrained from them, which they've imagined to do. So it was an anti-God alliance that was being built up by Nimrod. So the Elohim, as the word God is, he said, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And the Lord scattered them abroad from thence, upon the face of the whole earth. Therefore is the name called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So, this is the origin of all the languages upon the face of the earth, and the nations which relate to those languages. There have been many attempts since the confusion of tongues to unite nations again. We have the EU, the European Union. Here's a picture of Charles Atlas, who, Hislop shows in his two Babylons, was not actually supporting the earth. He was Nimrod, Atlas, pushing away the laws of heaven, which is what Nimrod did. He pushed away from the laws of heaven, from the laws of God. And he was deified when he died. And Orion, constellation, is in the pagan apostasy, is Nimrod deified in the heavens. You'll see that on a dark winter's night, dominating the northern sky. So, coming back to the EU, how interesting, therefore, that they use the Tower of Babel as one of their symbols, with the 12 stars. Because there's 22 languages there which they try to unite. Of course, we see big cracks appearing in that attempt to achieve political and economic unity. This Tower of Babel, this new empire of Nimrod. Irish debt crisis threatens to spread across Europe. So, here are the bankers and these authorities who are intelligent people, and yet they're unable to manage their own house and keep it in order. With all their wisdom, with all their knowledge, yet they cannot maintain their systems and their institutions. And it's all crumbling and cracking. So much for the European Union. This is an attempt, and the language Esperanto, to unite nations. When we go to Daniel 4 and verse 16, we find that as far as God is concerned, although there have been many empires, there's in fact only one kingdom of men. They're all one kingdom. We might call it Nimrudia or Babylon, under different administrations, whether it be Assyria, Babylon, Persian, Greek, Roman, or whether it be the modern manifestations of the Holy Roman Empire and the European Union and United Nations and so on and so forth. All these different attempts to unite nations. We read there in verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Notice that singular. Kingdom of men. One kingdom. And giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. So as far as the deity is concerned, there's only ever been one kingdom of men, although divided into all these different nations. So there's intense rivalry between those nations. In the United Nations, you've got all these different languages competing. French, the Spanish world, you've got the English-speaking nations, you've got the Middle East with its Arabic and Hebrew, you've got Russian, Cyrillic, you've got Africa with all its different tongues, you've got the Far East with China and Japan and their languages. So instead of being united, there's intense rivalry, all because of this confusion of tongues, that God has divided the nations, but it doesn't stop them trying to unite them and establish a world government. When we turn to Daniel 12 and verse 1, I mean, a lot of you will know these scriptures very well, and but it doesn't harm to refresh our memories. Daniel speaks of the day when Michael, the great Michael, will stand up, the great prince, who standeth up for the children of thy people. This is Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, returned to the earth as the great Michael, to rescue and deliver his people, the Jews, from certain extinction by the geopolitical outplay of the drama at the time of the end, the apocalyptic drama. And there will be a time of trouble associated with this, such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. So this is speaking of the resurrection and of God's kingdom on the earth, not in Transkyania, not in the heavens, not somewhere else in the universe. Here on earth, this is the purpose of God with the earth. But at this time of trouble, when Christ came,